Let us pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence always with a sense of our own needs, our weakness and our frailty, our humanness, and we come in penitence and humility to make known unto thee our own inner desires and longings. We express unto thee our gratitude for every blessing of life, and especially for this privilege that is given us today. Make us keenly aware of the needs of persons around us, and of thy grace and mercy bestowed upon us. Open our hearts and our thoughts to the wisdom and the truth of the Scripture. Grant that we may give ourselves to it with diligence and thoughtful care, to find there that word of life which thou hast for us. We pray especially that in the awesome task of preaching thy word, we may always sense our dependence upon thee and the genuine need that we have to apply the Scripture to everyday life and experience. We pray that it may be indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that we may make it a living word to those who hear us speak. Grant thy rich blessing upon our speaker today. Let his gracious words and his insights be an enriching and meaningful experience to every one of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. After having been so adequately introduced and having had his credentials and achievements listed for you for 2 days now, Dr. Donald Miller needs little, if any more, of that sort of thing in being presented to you today. But for fear of the fact that there may be some who have not been here in the earlier days of the week, I will say to you that he has had a long and fruitful ministry in teaching and in preaching. He was for 19 years the professor of New Testament at the Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Was then the president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and concluded his active ministry with the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Laurinburg, North Carolina. And now in retirement, he is continuing his ministry of lecturing and writing and his influence for good in the service of Christ. Dr. Miller first came to my attention when I read two of his very fine books, Fire in Thy Mouth and The Way to Biblical Preaching. In the early days of my own homiletical pilgrimage, when I was trying to learn how to teach preaching, Dr. Miller, I came across those books, and along with other books such as P.T. Forsyth's Positive Preaching and The Modern Mind, and Herbert Farmer's The Servant of the Word, and John Knox's Criticism and Faith and the Integrity of Preaching, I came to have a very deep and strong conviction about the centrality of the Bible in preaching. And Dr. Miller has certainly had that emphasis in his own treatment of the preaching concept. I have appreciated what he has had to say and the stance that he has taken with respect to the place of the Bible in preaching. I think that we have sensed that in him, in his lectures thus far this week, and today as he continues the series on preaching and the practice of ministry, he will again talk to us about preaching and the gospel. This will be the theme of his lecture for the morning. Dr. Miller, we're glad to listen to you again.
In spite of repeated cries that the day of preaching is past, which we often hear, the church has almost universally kept its pulpits. We channel a good deal of time, money, energy, and skill into the task of maintaining an intelligent and respectable ministry to fill our pulpits. We insist on preaching, but do we insist equally on preaching the gospel. We frequently confront ourselves with Paul's dictum, "Woe to me if I do not preach." But we do not as frequently look Paul's complete thought in the face, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." We seem to think that we're at liberty to revise Paul at this point, omit the last two words of his aphorism. But if we do that, we're really not revising Paul, but creating a word of our own. For what are three words to us in the English were only one word on the lips of Paul. Paul was not suggesting that gospel is one possible object of the verb to preach, to which we might add others at our discretion. For him, preaching and the gospel were one and the same thing. For he was literally saying, what are three words in the English, but only one word in Greek? "Woe to me if I do not gospelize," was the literal translation of what he was saying when he said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Preach the gospel was one word on his lips. The burden of this lecture, then, is what I hope will be a friendly persuasion that in our thinking about preaching, central attention should be given to the substance of preaching more than to its form, and that we ought always to be under judgment when the content of our preaching is not gospel. Unfortunately, we are conditioned to evaluating sermons by the quality of their oratory, or the diction used, or the scintillating glow of the illustrations, or the brilliance of the thought, or the effectiveness of the preacher's personality. Those are the things by which modern congregations measure the worth of sermons. Most of us, no doubt, would have been content with Apollos's eloquence and would not have been bothered by that which seemed to disturb Priscilla and Aquila, who took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla said, "You're an eloquent preacher, but you don't understand the gospel." Seldom do we ask of a sermon, "Was it gospel?" And even more seldom are we willing to put our own preaching under the judgment of this question: if it was not gospel, was it really preaching? Now, in exploring our theme, let us first of all remind ourselves what the gospel is according to the New Testament. It is not primarily a body of ideas, nor a philosophy of life, nor a system of ethics, nor even a formulation of Christian doctrine. The gospel is good news. And good news is about things that have happened. Now, we forget that. If somebody came rushing into your room some night and said, "I've got the best news to tell you," you'd say, "What is it?" He'd say, "You ought to scrub your teeth every morning." Now, that isn't good news. That's good advice. Now, that's what we do in preaching, though. We change the gospel from good news about things that happen into moralizing and giving each other good advice. For this reason, says Gustav Wingren, a Swedish theologian, the Bible is a book that relates what God did, a book that describes events and does not deal in conceptions, a book which describes and depicts, not one that puzzles things out. In the same vein, Luther asserted the gospel is and cannot be other than the account or the story of Christ. But in the New Testament, this story of Christ centers in his death and resurrection. If anything is plain from current New Testament study of the Gospels, it is that the record is not the story of Christ in the biographical sense, but in the charismatic sense. Since Albert Schweitzer's book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, that appeared in 1909 or 1910, practically no reputable scholar has attempted a life of Christ. If you go to the shelves of your library, you will discover that prior to 1910, every reputable New Testament scholar finally got around to trying his hand at a life of Christ. The shelves are full of them. One-volume works, six-volume works, four-volume works in the life of Christ. We now discovered that it can't be done. Of course, in the Interpreter's Bible, Vincent Taylor was asked to write a work on the life and teaching of Jesus, which later appeared in a book separately. He says in there, I'm going to try it, but of course everybody knows it can't be done. We simply do not have the materials for a biography of Jesus. A few stories about his birth, one story about the age of 12, and then you leap over to his public ministry at a little more than 30 years. Can't write a life of a man where the first 30 years are blotted out. And one scholar made a sanctified guess that in the fourth gospel you have the record of maybe 20 days of Jesus' active life. We do not have the materials to write a biography of Jesus. These are the story of Christ not in the biographical but in the charismatic sense. The proportion of the gospel story is determined neither chronologically nor psychologically, but theologically. Approximately one quarter of the entire story in each of the four Gospels is given directly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But more than that, the death and resurrection dominate the entire story indirectly. For example, Luke makes this plain when he has Jesus steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem long before geography forces this on him. 9:51 in Luke, Jesus steadfastly sets out for Jerusalem, about a 2 days journey. The longest section of the book from then till 19 intervenes, and he doesn't arrive till the 19th chapter, weeks, months later. So this is not a decision to go to Jerusalem in the geographical sense, but in the theological sense. In this way, Luke is insisting that all of his teaching in the so-called long travel document is to be interpreted in the light of his death and resurrection. I heard Edwin Lewis say many years ago that nobody, and I think it's true, nobody took the trouble ever to preserve one syllable Jesus ever said, except those who believed in the cross and resurrection and saw the value of his teachings in the light of those. When people say you want to convert Jesus into a good teacher of righteousness, certainly nobody who just looked upon him as a teacher of righteousness ever bothered to preserve any of his teachings. It was only those who saw the significance of those teachings in the light of cross and resurrection that took the trouble to put them down. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke, for example, is not a mere piece of ethical counsel about neighborliness. It is rather to be interpreted in the light of the fact that the one who told that story is on his way to Jerusalem to die. The story of the prodigal son is not a mere sentimental description of human family relations. I even heard one suggest once a psychological analysis of what was wrong with the father that the son left home. Of course, In the parable, God is the Father, so if you want to psychoanalyze God, go to it, but I don't want that task. Why did the boy leave home? Must have been something unhappy there in the home situation. No, this is not about ideal human family relations, nor even about man's relation to God apart from the cross. The story of the prodigal son is the description of the way God receives sinful men solely because of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. For Luke says, the man who told that story is on the way to Jerusalem. In fact, there's some hidden Christology in that story. As you are aware, there are some modern scholars who are so critical that they remove everything from the gospel story as historical that you can account for on the basis of anything Jewish. Since Jesus was Jewish, anything that might have come up out of his Jewish background is removed as suspect. And then you remove anything that might have come up out of the Gentile environment, because you can account for that environmentally, and that's suspect. And the only historically authentic material we have left is that which you can't account for either by a Jewish or Gentile background. And the story of the prodigal son is one of them. It's authentic. these hypercritics say, because no Jew would have talked that way about God, and certainly no Gentile would, so it's authentic. But there's some hidden Christology in that. Why did they crucify Jesus? Nobody's going to crucify Jesus about telling about a nice boy who ran away from home and wasted his substance and came back and the old man said, fine, come on in. That wouldn't get you put to death. Why did they put him to death? Because there's hidden Christology there. If you notice the setting in Luke's gospel, it was the publicans and the sinners who were coming to Jesus. And in that story, Jesus was saying, by implication, this is the way God treats publicans and sinners. That's the way I'm treating them. Therefore, by implication, I stand in the place of God to these publicans and sinners. That's why he got himself crucified. You see, there's a hidden Christology of a very high sort, even in this story, which could be reduced just to a nice story about human family relations. Luke does not intend that at all. This is told by a man who's going to Jerusalem to die for those publicans and sinners, and we must keep that in mind in interpreting it. So, to refer once more to Wingren, Christ's death and resurrection is the stream that flows deep down under every individual passage in the gospel. The story of the widow of Nain, what Jesus did for him, the healing of the lame man, and so on. Even the temptation was the beginning of Christ's resurrection. For it was the beginning of the process whereby Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. And as Suzanne de Dietrich pointed out in her volume on Matthew in the Layman's Bible Commentary, it may be said that the cross stood on the horizon even from his infancy, for both Matthew and Luke give us from the very beginning a presentiment of which the cross will be the climax. The cross is in the birth stories. In fact, the great all-embracing New Testament message of Christ's cross and resurrection is set forth in every single story in the Gospels. Therefore, we cannot abstract them and isolate them as incidental stories. Now, when you pass from the Gospels to the apostolic preaching and the Acts, you move in the same terrain of the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection. What was the first Christian sermon? Jesus, you crucified, but God raised him up. That was the central theme of the early apostolic preaching in the Acts. The same is true with Paul, Peter, the writer to the Hebrews, the Revelator. The slain lamb who is alive forevermore is the New Testament gospel. To preach the gospel, then, is to make Christ's death and resurrection the center and focus of all our preaching. Even ethical instruction or guidance in worship or attempts to cast meaning on contemporary events and issues must draw their life from and point to the cross and the resurrection. For if these efforts are Christian, they must be directly related to Christ. And if they are related to the Christ of the New Testament, he is the Christ whose total significance grows out of the fact that he died and was raised from the dead. Now, it's instructive and somewhat startling to follow through with a concordance, the words translated preach in the English Bible, and see how the New Testament writers describe the activity of preaching. They use a variety of terms, but in their own way, they're saying pretty much the same thing. In other words, the range of New Testament preaching is strictly limited in its central emphases. What did the apostles preach according to the New Testament? At the risk of boring you some, I'll run down the objects of preaching here rather hurriedly. They preached Jesus, the Lord Jesus, good news of Jesus, Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord, Christ is raised from the dead, Jesus and the resurrection, the kingdom of God, which in the New Testament is never severed from its king, and which in one place is described as good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, where you see the king and the kingdom so closely linked. They preach Jesus as the Son of God. They preach the word or the word of the Lord. They preach the faith, which Paul describes as that Christ died for her sins, that he was raised, and that he appeared. They preached that God raised him from the dead. They preached the faith that comes by the preaching of Christ. They preached Christ in you, the hope of glory. They preached the forgiveness of sins through the man whom God raised up. They preached the one who rose from the dead is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Those are the descriptions of apostolic preaching in the New Testament. If it were not for the gloriousness of the good news around which the apostolic preaching centered, the constant reiteration of its content would suffer from dull monotony. When it is all summed up, it may be stated thus. This is what the apostles preached. The kingdom of God, anticipated in the Old Testament, has come in the man Christ Jesus, who in his lifetime did mighty works, manifesting his power over all forms of evil, who died, who was raised from the dead, who by his resurrection is manifested as Lord of the universe, through whose lordship redemption is offered to all men and final judgment is to be made. The early church preached this and added to it the response which men should make in faith and behavior. They preached this and not much else. If then our preaching is to be the New Testament gospel, its center must be Christ. Christ crucified, raised, now reigning as Lord, future, final judge. The one therefore who is Lord of life now, whose will is to be sought and embodied in every aspect of life. But to center preaching in Christ's death, resurrection, lordship, and final judgment means that it is good news about events. Events which involved a struggle and a victory. If our preaching is really gospel, then it is the announcement of the decisive victory of all time, which becomes the pledge of God's final victory over all evil. The very word gospel conveys this meaning. In Kittel's Wörterbuch zum Neuen Testament, which fortunately has been translated into English, Professor Friedrich says that the word euangelion is a technical term describing news of a victory. Now, originally it was a broader term than that. Both the Greeks and the writers of the Septuagint used this word to announce any joyous event. Some good news, some event that's happened, such as the birth of a son or something like that. But it finally became particularly narrowed to the reporting of a victory on the field of battle and became a terminus technicus to report news of a victory in battle. A messenger would appear in the distance, his face radiant, the point of his spear decorated with laurel, a laurel wreath around his head, a waving palm branch in his hand. Coming either by boat, on horseback, or on foot, he brought glad tidings of the victory of the army or the death or capture of the enemy. And in the words immortalized in the dramatic arrival of Philippides after the Battle of Marathon, the messenger cried, "Chairete nikomen," rejoice, we conquer. That's what the word euangelion finally came to mean. Now, the early church sensed the appropriateness of this word as a vehicle for their faith. They believed not in a new religion, but in a victory. Jesus is Lord, was their earliest creed. He had met every foe of man on the battleground of human history and manifested his lordship. Then he had invaded the lair of man's last enemy, death, and conquered it. To preach him, then, was to preach his victory, to announce to all that he had overcome the world, had conquered sin and death, and graciously now offers to men the gift of his victory. To preach, then, is not to propagandize for Christianity as a religion among other religions, nor to persuade men to become more religious, nor to try to shed philosophic light on life which will clarify the meaning of human existence, nor to persuade men to be good in order that the world may be a better place to live in. It is rather to declare that by the mercy of God we have been born anew to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to announce that the sovereignty of this world has passed to our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The gospel is, rejoice, Christ is victor. Now, the proclamation nature of Christian preaching is further reinforced by the examination of the verbs used to describe it. I will not bore you with all these, but we've already seen that the very word euangelizo means to bring good news or proclaim good news. The second most frequent verb used is keruso, which means to be a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald. The third verb is katangelo, which means to announce or to declare, to proclaim publicly or to publish. Now, there's one word that's used of the preaching of Paul a few times, dialegomai, which the old King James Version translated preach, but the Revised Standard Version has changed to talk, and there is a difference. People tell they enjoyed your little talk sometimes. I want to tell them that was a sermon. Not a little talk, but they've translated this word talk in the RSV, and the New English Bible calls it argue. And it's used of Paul where in the synagogue he was arguing with the Jews or discussing or disputing. But what was he arguing about? He was discussing or disputing with them the fact that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So even there, you see, he was trying to proclaim gospel even in his argument. And on one occasion where he is described as having done this in a Christian setting outside a synagogue, we're told that a boy went to sleep and fell out the window. So don't try that too often. It may have bad consequences. He was arguing instead of proclaiming, apparently, at that point. It got a little boring. But with a consistency that is hardly challengeable, the verbs used in the New Testament to describe the activity of preaching describe it as a declaration, a proclamation, an announcement of good news about events that have happened, about God's mighty acts in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ for us men and for our salvation. To preach, then, is to preach the gospel, or to tell what gospel means in Anglo-Saxon, the God spell or the God story. Now, at this point, we're going to wade in a little deeper, and I'll probably get in trouble. But I've been in trouble before, so we'll try it. The necessary relation between preaching and the gospel is further to be seen in the light of the human situation to which preaching is addressed in the New Testament. We've been talking now about the New Testament description of the verbs and the objects and the words that mean preach. Now, to what human situation did they direct their preaching according to the New Testament? The New Testament does not picture the human situation as one where false ideologies are to be corrected, or where men are to be led from immature to mature behavior by rational persuasion and the power of logic. It rather pictures the human situation as one of enslavement. Man is not merely mistaken, he is a victim. He is not merely raw material in need of intelligent molding. He is a prisoner. Man is enthralled, the spoil of a strong enemy whose power he is helpless to break. Now, for us to stand outside his prison and call in moral advice can do little more than help him while away his imprisonment, or even worse, divert him from his true situation and amuse him until he grows so accustomed to his slavery that he mistakes it for freedom. What man needs is to be set free. That's what he needs. And he cannot free himself. He is enslaved by one whom Jesus described as a strong man, fully armed, who guards his own palace. And so far as any possible challenge to his power by his victim is concerned, his goods are in peace. It is only when one stronger than he assails him and overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he trusted that his spoil is divided and his victim set free. That is what Jesus has done according to the New Testament. He is the stronger one who has assailed and overcome the strong one and set man, his victims, free. Now, it's in the light of this view of the human situation that the New Testament, in my judgment, is to be understood. Victory in the war against cosmic evil is the deep undertone of the whole gospel story. The nature miracles of Jesus, for example, are not included in the story, in my judgment, just to manifest Jesus' power to suspend nature's laws as a sort of a magician. They're there rather to indicate his power over the demonic forces which have nature in thrall and are seeking to destroy the creation which came from the hand of God as good. Jesus' healing miracles, likewise, are not included in the Gospels to astound or to coerce faith as though by magic, but to manifest Jesus' lordship over the evil which seeks to destroy men by enslaving their bodies. His raisings from the dead are not mere isolated wonders, which as such raise more questions than they answer. You ever thought of that? Take the raising of Lazarus, for example. Where was he during that period? What kind of experience did he have there? Why didn't he tell people what happened to him? And was it a kindness to him, really? You know, I never thought it was really a kindness to resuscitate Lazarus, because the book of the Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die. That poor fellow had to die twice, you know. He'd been through it once, and it brought him back. He had to go through it again. You see, you isolate that as an isolated wonder, and it raises more questions than it solves. Why is that story there? In my judgment, it is there as an anticipation of Jesus' own resurrection, where his lordship over evil's final weapon, death, was achieved. And if he was raised from the dead, it's not too surprising that on a few occasions he manifested that parabolically by raising some people back to this order of life. But, of course, those raisings achieved nothing in terms of victory over sin. Lazarus just came back to live as we live and die again. There was no solution to the problem of death there. They're simply signposts pointing to the coming resurrection of Jesus, where death finally was solved. So you can't isolate them as isolated wonders apart from their witness to his resurrection. Behind every gospel incident and running like a golden thread through the Acts and the epistolary literature of the New Testament is the picture of cosmic struggle in which man is victim, but looking always toward the victory of Jesus Christ, through whom man becomes victor. The gospel is the announcement of this victory, and nothing else can strike at the very depths of the human situation and offer hope and redemption. Now, is it possible that the loss of this note in contemporary preaching accounts in large measure for its lack of radical effectiveness? The element of the demonic has largely been eliminated or demythologized, so that the gospel is no longer deliverance from an enemy, but deliverance from the self. But when the self knows that its problem is the self, and wants to be delivered from the self, but finds the bonds of self tightening by the very effort at self-deliverance, is it believing too much to believe that the self may be enthralled to another, a power above and beyond the self who is captured, enslaved, and weakened the self? In other words, can we so easily rule out the element of the demonic from the New Testament and have it make any sense? Some years ago, Professor Otto Pieper went to Princeton, and they used to say he brought the devil back to Princeton. Some of us thought he was there before that, but nonetheless, he made them aware that the devil was present. I wonder if we haven't gotten rid of the devil a little bit too easily in modern life. A few years ago, Edward Langton, in a book on the demonic, concluded that in Christian theology and in sermons until the modern period, such beliefs as those in Satan and demons held a place near the center of the picture, but now their place is only on the fringe as out-of-date conceptions. In a theological climate that would seem to offer almost universal agreement with this view, and I hope you know how that I know how challenged this would be by most theologians today, if you count noses, you'd probably get 98 out of every 100 who would just laugh at this. But that doesn't necessarily make it untrue. Sometimes 2 out of 100 are right and 98 wrong. And so we can't just count noses and have a computerized theology on the number of people who happen to hold any view at that particular time. I know that people don't believe this anymore, so if you think I must back it in because I don't know that that other people hold to other views. In a climate that would seem to almost offer universal agreement with this view, there have been a few voices bold enough to raise the query as to whether this may be at least partially the root of our ineffectiveness in preaching. We have abandoned the biblical view of the human predicament. Hence, the good news, which is the answer to that predicament, becomes irrelevant. For the proclamation of freedom from enthrallment to the devil by Christ breaking the bonds and setting us free, we have substituted discussions of self-understanding and authentic existence. In place of joyfully announcing Christ's victory, rejoice, Christ is victor, we advise each other with somber and muffled tones as to how to carry on in the struggle by self-realization and self-affirmation. James Stewart has questioned whether it is not a great loss when Paul's principalities and powers and spirit forms of evil are considered to be mere apocalyptic imaginings, whereas the New Testament gospel spoke of the irrevocable defeat of the powers of darkness. Here, Stewart insists, we're dealing not with some unessential apocalyptic scaffolding, but with the very substance of the faith. Were Paul to come back today, he says, and look out upon the tragic conflict of our world, he would still say that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, not against any group of men or nations, not against Caesarism or communism, as though the interests of democracy were synonymous with the righteousness of God. Nothing so naive as that. The real warfare, says Stewart, cuts across all such alignments, lies deeper down in the invisible realm where sinister forces stand flaming and fanatic against the rule of Christ. Now the gospel is the declaration that Christ is Lord of these principalities and powers and has delivered men who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not long before he died, William Manson of the University of Edinburgh confronted us with the same issue. I was amazed he had the courage to do it. And he did it in the den of lions. He did it in his presidential address as president of the Society of New Testament Studies in Britain. In that president, incidentally, he died shortly after that. I don't know whether there's any connection of hurrying him along or not. Maybe he had a premonition he was going soon and he might as well shoot his wad before he went. But anyway, he said this, and Manson was no fool, as you well know. He was a great New Testament scholar. He said this, from the whole New Testament standpoint, when the Christ bowed his head on the cross, all the powers of darkness, all the demonism of the cosmos affronted him and closed with him in mortal combat. Behind all the fearful enmity of the carnal heart of man toward God stood the embattled hosts of the invisible world, hazarding all on a last trial of strength. And Jesus, when he faced and accepted that challenge, was taking upon himself all that hatred, all that guilt, all that judgment of God which lay upon it, in order to complete his work of delivering men from the power of the enemy and restoring them to forgiveness and to God. I'm still amazed that William Manson said that to the Society of New Testament Studies. But in the worship and preaching of the church today, Manson continues, are we allowing sufficiently for this mysterious background to human existence which the Lord recognized and accepted as real when he came and preached? Is there enough religious realism in the atmosphere of our worship and the terms of our doctrinal teaching to take a grip on men's minds? Or are we speaking to them in the abstract, impersonal terms of a purely rational
moral exhortation, laboring ethical points which have not perhaps a primary relevance to the existential situation of the hearers, forgetting their fears, their appalling insecurity, and their despair. The victory of which we are speaking is, of course, a hidden victory. And here's where the going gets rough. You can't demonstrate it. It's a victory in defeat. It's a victory of a cross. And this victory cannot be seen save by the eyes of faith. A look at your morning newspaper will not convince one that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Christ and Caesar confront each other, all the evidence places the odds on Caesar. The salvation which we proclaim is a scandal. Therefore, don't be too surprised if people don't come running to hear you preach about this kind of salvation. It's a scandal to the human heart, including ours, save as the Holy Spirit overcomes the terribleness of our own hearts. It's a victory, but a hidden victory. I had a friend who was dean of the Theological Seminary in Montpellier, Lucien Rimbaud, a blessed memory, who died 2 or 3 years ago, who was captured in the Maginot Line in the early days of the Second World War and spent 5 long years in prison camp. He had a great ministry in that prison camp and really created a church, community of faith within that camp. But he told me some interesting things which one didn't know happened in prison camps, never having had the experience. Among other things, he said that in the latter months of the war, they were able to get smuggled in sufficient parts of a radio to put one together and to get it operating. The German captors finally began to suspect this, and he said when the pressure got hot, they'd take the thing apart and bury the various parts in various parts of the camp. Then after the pressure was over, they'd dig them up, put together again, get their news through. Now, by this means, these captives had news of Allied victories which not even their captors knew. Now, imagine with this news, one of the prisoners confronting his guard, saying, "By the way, did you know our side was winning?" What would be the response? Well, at the point of a bayonet, he would be herded back to his cell, the victim of a power greater than he at that moment. But it just so happens that that news was true. He had news that his captor did not have. Now, it seems to me, in a sense, Christians are like prisoners in a concentration camp. We have news of a victory unknown to the world, the victory of Jesus Christ at his resurrection. In this victory, we hope. By that victory, we live even in defeat. And it is the news of this hidden victory that we're committed to proclaim. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Alleluia. That, in my judgment, is the gospel. Now, is our preaching gospel defined in these terms? Do we come together on Sunday morning in our worship gatherings with a sense of confident affirmation that Christ is Lord, that we have news of a hidden victory that can enable us to bear defeat, if necessary, in the visible world? Has our preaching been the proclamation of victory? How about the American pulpit? In an analysis of the Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale, way back in 1953, A.T. Lehman wrote that not one definition in the Lyman Beecher lectures up to that point refers to preaching as proclamation. That's rather amazing. None of the titles of this series since 1871 incorporates proclamation as a factor important to preaching. Now, he sought to correct that by titling his book Heralds of the Gospel. In the same year, James Stewart produced a volume called A Faith to Proclaim, which was followed by a second volume from his pen, Heralds of God. The task now remains of getting the implication of those titles embedded in our weekly sermon. Thank you. Dr. Miller, we thank you. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.